All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 4, Lord willing. We'll be covering verses 12 through 20 if we get through this message, which I'm not sure we will, but we'll see how far we get. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verse 12 to begin with. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me..." This is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy, "who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, reading this in context, particularly as it concerns the Apostle Paul, you might be inclined to think that being Paul wasn't an apostle, that this only applies to ministers. And you're right. But what's a minister? The fact is, if you're a subject of the kingdom, if you're a son and daughter of God, and therefore a subject of the kingdom, you've been called into ministry to minister or serve your king in one fashion or another. Now, we're not all called in the same fashion, but every one of us has been called to minister or serve the king. In fact, the verse 12 in the New American Standard Bible, it has it in this fashion. It says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." We've all been put into service of the king. If we understand perhaps we need to understand more than what contemporary Christianity, who has kind of a four-walled, confined perspective of the kingdom. But when you understand the king and the kingdom and that he's king reigning now and that we're his subjects, well, what do subjects do? Subjects serve the king. We've all been called to ministry or service to the king. We've all been given different gifts. Whether one of the leadership gifts of Ephesians 4 and or one of the body gifts of Romans 12 to be employed first and foremost in the service of our King, our head, and with each other for the edifying of His body. Your greatest purpose and thus fulfillment. If you want to find your greatest fulfillment, you find your greatest purpose. Your greatest purpose and fulfillment is in finding your service, your calling, and your gift or gifts, and putting them into service for the king and his other subjects. Verse 12 again. Verse 12 again says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." Paul wrote that God enabled him for ministry or service. In Philippians 4:13, Paul wrote what was the very first verse I memorized. "I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Ted Weiland could do very little, but I can do all things. I can. Through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthens, translated from the same Greek word, diakonia, translated enabled here in 1 Timothy 1:12. Same word. When Yahweh first called me at 18 years old in a discernible fashion, and by discernible fashion I mean discernible to me, it was discernible to God before the foundations of the world, for Ephesians 1:4. But when Yahweh called me at 18 years old in what was discernible to me as the beginning of my calling, as most of you know, I was just, and I've shared this many times, but I was just a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider, among other things. And had it not been for Christ enabling, strengthening me to do what He called me to be. I mean, I wish you could have known me for what I was before He called me and enabled me to be and do what I do. But had it not been for His course of course, in first calling me and then enabling me, strengthening me to do what He called me to be, that's all I would have been. Well, maybe not a bull rider, not at this age, but all I would have, without His calling, without His enabling, I'd have just been continued to be a dumb cowboy. I'm not putting down cowboys, by the way. They still have a special place in my heart. But you understand what I'm saying. Now, find your calling. I use that as an example because find your calling and gifts, and God will do the same for you. That is, enable you to fulfill your calling and service. Listen, God will not leave you without the means to accomplish what He's called you to be. While, He isn't going to call you and then not enable you if you'll only open your hearts and minds to His enabling. And how He does that. And while you're doing that, while you're at that, you might also want to commit Philippians 4:13 to memory, meditation, and repetition. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, who enables me. Commit Philippians 4:13 to memory, meditation, and repetition. Repetition especially at times when you're feeling overwhelmed by something God's called you to do. You think this dumb cowboy wasn't overwhelmed with His calling? And that there weren't times when I was just like, God, how can you be calling me to be doing this? So you might want also commit Philippians 4:13. To memory, especially again when you're overwhelmed with whatever it is He's calling to do. Times when you're feeling more like Moses than Isaiah. Moses, who I shared this already in this message, but Moses, who initially responded to God's calling with, "Who am I, Lord? Send somebody else." And Isaiah, who responded to God's calling with essentially, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I, Lord, but send me? Send me, Lord." Now, keep in mind that God seldom, if ever, uses the alleged self-made man or woman to perform His kingdom service. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what I've claimed on more than one occasion as Ted Weiland's chapter, because Ted Weiland has written all over this. However, I recognize that some of you has written all over this same passage as well, so as I've shared before, I'll let you borrow it. But it's certainly one that Ted Weiland finds himself written all over. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 18. And so, boys, this is such an incredible passage of Scripture. It has so much to relate to us, so much that could be elaborated on had I had the time to do so, and have done in the past, and will probably do some more in the future at some point. But beginning with verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise?" New American Standard as man, the wise, New American Standard as man to that, because that's what it's talking about. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For that For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You can't find God through your own wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That's how the word is conveyed, through preaching and teaching the word. That's how faith is attained, I should have said, through the preaching and teaching of God's word. The word is the seed. We're going to see that again here in a little bit in 1 Peter. I think I'll get to it. In verse 22, for the Jews or the Judahites require a sign, and the Greeks, and the context prove that that's referring to the house of Israel, seek after wisdom, and the other Greeks as well, who maybe not are Israel. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Judahites a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are the called, both Judahites and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because we're going to be talking about God's wisdom, maybe, if not in this message, the next one as well. But verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, here we go. Here's Ted Weiland and some of you written all over this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Glory be unto the God. That's where we're going, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in the Christ Jesus. In other words, but no flesh should glory in His presence in themselves. For but of Him are you in the Christ Jesus, who of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth or boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. In the Lord. The point being, at least for this message, is that God's never going to be glorified in those who glory in their own strength and wisdom, because they see themselves as self-made rather than God-created, God-called, and God-gifted. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 9 is where we want to go. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23, 24. Pay attention. It says, "And thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise..." Here we go. It's essentially what we just read in 1 Corinthians 1. And I'm sure Paul was probably even thinking of this passage when he wrote what he did to the Corinthians. It says, thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But, verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory, or him who boasts boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, and all that comes with that, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. In other words, forget about in what you naturally delight in. I mean, not that you can't find fulfillment in some of those things as well, but that shouldn't be the emphasis. The emphasis in our lives as subject of the King of Kings should be in what He delights. And therefore, we need to glory in Him, knowing Him, who He is, what He is, and what He has done. As the greatest of sinners, at least in his own mind, Paul perhaps understood this better than anyone else. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Let's read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It's 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable," that's chapter 11, excuse me, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This ties in, of course, with what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." There would be no glorying in any of that if it weren't for the fact that he was a subject of the King of Kings, and he gloried in Christ. "For," he says, "when I am weak, then I am strong." When he's weak in himself, depending upon the power and strength of his King, his Savior, his Lord, it's there he found his strength, of course. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 12 through 14 now. Verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry or into service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in the Christ Jesus." Exceedingly enabled, strengthened, empowered by God's grace, faith, and love. It says exceeding abundant, which is essentially the same compounded Greek word that we find in Ephesians 3:20. Let's go over there. Ephesians 3:20. I hope just the reference brings to mind what this says. It's one, again, that I would recommend that you commit to memory. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're going to begin reading with verse 14. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And here's his prayer, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and for us as well, of course, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened." And I didn't look it up, but I bet that's the same Greek word translated enabled in 1 Timothy 1. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height." That's a never-ending endeavor. You know, because he's talking about the full comprehension of Christ and all that he is and all that he was and all that he does. And to understand all of that is to be him, and that's our goal, but it's not attainable in this life as fickle, finite men and women. Again, "may that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." What a passage, what a verse. And once again, to what end? Look at verse 21. "Unto him be the glory. Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages," or throughout all ages, world without end. The same, of course, as what we read in the last verse in 1 Corinthians 1. To Yahweh's, all of that is to Yahweh's glory, honor, and praise. That should be. If you're a subject of the King of Kings, if your life is now consumed, as it should be, in serving your King in whatever capacity He's called you, or to whatever what gifts He's given you and what calling He's put in your life, and there's all kinds of different callings that we have been called, but in whatever it is, that should be one of our principal goals in everything we do regarding our calling in life. That Yahweh might be glorified in the way we conduct our lives and in what we declare with our mouths. Does your actions, you ask yourselves, does your actions and your mouth honor or dishonor your King? You know, I've wrongly said previously that the beginning of one's departure from God begins with ingratitude. And that's just not the case. I realized that in preparing this message. And I've said that probably several times over the years, that it begins with ingratitude. It actually begins with failing to honor God for who He is and what He does, which in turn leads to ingratitude. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. This is the passage I've used in the past to point out that it begins with ingratitude. That's not what it says. And I've just overlooked the fact that it doesn't begin with ingratitude, but instead with not honoring God for who He is and what He is. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." All men God is witnessed in His Word, in what He accomplishes in life, everyday life, in His judgments upon the wicked, but also there's a lot of men who never see it in any of those. But men cannot look at creation without inherently knowing there is a Creator. It's impossible to look at His creation and not see it, and therefore every man has at least that testimony of God's existence as the Creator and sovereign over all that He created. And it says again, verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." For, verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every man is without excuse if for no other reason than the testimony of creation, that there is a Creator. Life begets life, and that's a fact, and it can never be changed. Because, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God," the testimony is there, it's inherently there. "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." Here it is, verse 21, and here's where it begins. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful." The thankfulness, the lack of thankfulness, the lack of gratitude comes after the fact that you didn't honor God for who He is and what He's done. "But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Fools because they didn't acknowledge who God is. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things," whether it be outright the idiocy, stupidity of idolatry, or the stupidity of the evolution hypothesis. Verse 24, "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And it carries on from there. And don't overlook, there's a difference. Don't overlook, there's a difference between dishonoring God and failing to honor God. It's the latter, failing to honor God, that leads to the former, dishonoring God in the way we live our lives. Fail to honor God, to recognize Him for who He is, and in one fashion or another, to one degree or another, you will then dishonor God as well. And it goes into a whole list of how that's done in our lives when we fail to honor God and fail to be thankful and grateful for Him and who and what He's done, beginning with creating us and putting us creating us and planning us for this point in time in life, and for what He did on our behalf at the cross, and on it goes. And before we know it, we will, if we do not honor Him, we will dishonor Him. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the chief sinners. Here Paul depicts himself as the chief of sinners. In Ephesians 3:8, as the least of all the saints. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, as the least of the apostles, who he goes on to say, who was unworthy of being called an apostle. And with good reason. But Paul understood who he was, what he was, in light of the glory of Christ. And if we have, well, it's probably going to be in the next message, I'm thinking, because I don't think we're going to get through all my notes today, but we'll see more of that, him understanding himself in light of the glory of Christ, probably in the next message, Lord willing. But let's turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. You know, after being blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond his wildest imaginations while living with his uncle Laban, the patriarch Jacob declared something very similar on his return trip to Canaan 20 years later. Very similar to what Paul had to say about himself in light of God and his glory and his grace and mercy and loving kindness, because that's all wrapped up in how Paul recognized his unworthiness in comparison to God and what he is and what he had done in his life. And the same here for the patriarch Jacob. In just these two verses, Genesis 32, 9 and 10, it says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I'll deal well with thee." So he's en route. He's about to meet up with Esau. And this is part of his prayer unto God. And then in verse 10 he says, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy. I am not worthy." That should be something that we express ourselves. We're not worthy. I mean, are you worthy? I'm not worthy of the grace of God and His loving kindness in so many manifold ways. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Not only am I not only did Jacob say, "I'm not worthy of thy mercies," I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. "And of all the truth or insights which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." When he, 20 years earlier, when he was fleeing from Esau, what did he have that he took to go up to meet with Laban? Nothing. It was him and his staff that he leaned upon as he hiked across the country to get to where he was going. That's it. And yet now he says, I'm two bands, two families. And I should have looked it up. It's here. I'm sure it's here somewhere close. You know, the hundreds of cattle, the hundreds and if not thousands of cattle and camels and donkeys and sheep, as well as servants. He says, 20 years earlier I came with nothing, and look what you've done for me, and I'm not worthy of the least of these. Of all of his wives and his children and so forth and so on. You know, I hope you relate to that as much as I do. Because if you do, you won't be glorying in yourself. You'll instead recognize how unworthy you are of any of God's blessings He's bestowed upon you. And you ought to take inventory from time to time, because it'll help you to glory in Him and realize how blessed you are by His grace and mercies, particularly salvation in Christ. You won't glory in yourself or any of your achievements, but rather you'll glory in your God and Creator and His exceedingly abundant gifts above and beyond your wildest imaginations. And therefore, like Paul, Galatians 6:14, may it never be, God forbid, that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. This dumb cowboy has nothing to boast of. But the cross of Christ. I am what I am today. I do what I do today because of the cross of Christ. And so it is with you if you're one of His. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Again, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. In other words, Paul was declaring that if God would save the worst of all sinners, at least in Paul's mind, and he might have been, with what he did and what he was involved in before Christ touched his life on the road to Damascus. But he says, but in other words, Paul was declaring in verse 16, that if God would save the worst of all sinners, then everyone else is open game for God to save as well. He says, I'm the example. If He'll save me, He'll save you. Provided everyone's open game for God to save as well. Provided they're called to salvation in Christ. And like it or not, not everyone is called to salvation. It's a part of God's word that a lot of Christians or alleged Christians just kind of avoid, because it's one of those uncomfortable things in the Scriptures. But that doesn't change God's word. Doesn't change what we find in the Scriptures in this regard. Not everyone is called to salvation. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We need to spend some time on this because it is a difficult fact of Scripture, a difficult fact about God. But it's in His Word and it cannot be avoided. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me with witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, or belongs, New American Standard, the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God is taken none effect. He said, I'd give my salvation away if all of Israel could find God. But then he says, but it's not as that's not happening. It's not, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect or hasn't accomplished what it's supposed to be doing. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now here's how verse 6 should be understood. Now I'm taking some liberties and I'm paraphrasing and expanding upon it. But this is how it needs to be understood. We'll prove it by the context as we continue. But that verse 6 should be understood as saying, they are not all new covenant Israel who are of Old Covenant Israel. In other words, under the New Covenant, not all Israelites will be saved. It's a wrong interpretation of Scriptures to go to Romans 11, verse 26, where it says, and all Israel will be saved, and think that every single Israelite is going to be saved. That's not what that's saying. Not in light of what we find in Romans 9:6, and Romans 9:26, which we're going to get to here, and Romans 11:6, that says it's a remnant of Israel that will be saved. And in the context, which really begins with Romans 9:6, what it's saying is that a remnant of all Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, will be saved. That's the only way that the remnant of Israel and all Israel can be reconciled, and that's what the context demands. So again, in other words, under the new covenant, not Romans 9:6, not all Israelites will be saved, but only Israelites redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Timothy, keep your place there in Romans 9. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, redemption, one of those redeemed, redemption, one of those, again, Israelite exclusive terms in the Bible, only applies to Israel. The word means to buy back that which had been lost, that had previously been the possession of the one doing the redeeming, the kinsman redeemer, the Israelite kinsman redeemer, born as an Israelite. Judahite specifically. He says, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were redeemed with corruptible, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers. They're Israelite fathers. That's who Peter wrote this epistle to, talking about the traditions under the Old Covenant. You weren't redeemed as it was under the Old Covenant by your sacrifices, whether it be animal sacrifices or sacrifices of silver and gold, received as tradition from your fathers, Israelite fathers. Again, that's who Peter wrote this epistle to, that is, to first century redeemed Israelites. Verses 18 through 23 now. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it's only talking about the redeemed. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Believers, and raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, being born again, born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Clearly, talking about a redeemed remnant, a more redeemed, born-again remnant. Unlike the old covenant made with national Israel, the new covenant was made with redeemed Israel. And fits in perfectly with what we've read many times in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Now, we don't always read it through verse 29, but let's add verse 29. I'm just going to read this to you, where it says, "For you are all children of God." Remember this? "For you are all children of God by what? By faith in Jesus, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ," New American Standard. "There is neither Judahite nor Greek." Again, the context proves he's talking about Israelites. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Jesus." Then here we go, verse 29. And if you be Christ, if you be the redeemed, if you be born again, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now back to Romans chapter 9. And you can tell I'm hustling here to get through what I at least hope to get through before I've got to conclude this message. Romans 9, 6 again. "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Or he could have said, "They are not all sons of Abraham, children of Abraham, that are children of Abraham." You see where it's going? Now, some people have futilely attempted to make Romans 9:6 say the exact opposite of its intended meaning. That is, that New Covenant Israel is composed of more than just racial Israelites. Rather than, as the context demands, that not all Israelites are considered true Israel. An inclusion versus an exclusion of people. The common interpretation is the exact opposite. An inclusion rather than an exclusion. And which is it that the context demonstrates to be the true interpretation? Well, verses 7 through 27 make it clear. I mean, we just read verse 6. Starting with verse 7, 7 through 27 make it clear that Paul's intent was not an inclusion of non-Israelites, but rather an exclusion of Israelites. First, in verses 7 through 9, the tribal line of Ishmael is excluded from being Abraham's true seed. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the tribal line of Esau is excluded. And then verses 14 through 22 then explain Yahweh's sovereign right to exclude whoever he wishes. That's the context. And then in verse 23 through 27, when interpreted as the context demands, the majority of the Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are excluded from being Abraham's new covenant seed, in perfect harmony with what I just read from Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Paul's point in verses 6 through 26 was to illustrate that, quote, "though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved," end of quote, which is verse 27. Or, in other words, "they are not all Israel which are of Israel, born of Israel," verse 6. Now, back on point, that is that not everyone is called to salvation. So let's go through this now a little bit further. Romans 9, 6 through 9 to continue, and we'll go beyond there. But Romans 9, 6 through 9 now. "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham," and it doesn't mention him, but he's talking about Ishmael, "are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, as counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael's tribal line eliminated, excluded. Verses 10 through 13 now. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau's tribal line eliminated or excluded. Then verses 14 through 21. What shall we say then? Now this is where it gets difficult. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he's dealing with the questions that most people would ask. And he answers them, at least to the best of his ability, as only God can truly understand completely. But he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course, how does he respond? He says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Just like Pharaoh. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou? Who art thou to replieth unto against God? In other words, who are you to judge God? It's not for us with our morality to judge God's morality. It's God's morality that judges our immorality. It's His sovereign will versus our fickle, finite human perspective on things. God is sovereign, not us. He gets to do it the way He wants to. Nay, but O man, verse 20, who art thou that replieth unto God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's saying you got no business to even be asking these questions. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show, well, let's just stop at verse 21 there, which is explaining Yahweh's sovereign right to include or exclude whomever He wishes or whoever He chooses. Now, verse 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Note, both vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And if you're having, and I'm not surprised if you are, this is difficult. But if you're having a difficult time wrapping your head around that, the only thing I can tell you is go back and read verses 14 through 21 and accept the fact that God is sovereign and there are things about Him that we just simply don't understand. And what, even particularly as it concerns His overall purpose that He intends and carries out throughout life, throughout time. Now verses 23 and 24, and that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, verse 24, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles? Not Gentiles, but ethne. The Greek word is ethne, and the word means nations, and it should have been translated nations in every single case, every time that it comes up. Same with Goyim in the Old Testament, which is the comparable word to ethne in the New. not Gentiles, but ethne, or nations. And if you're not familiar already with what I'm saying, then get a hold of the mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they, and where are they now? The whole book devoted to explaining this mystery and what's been confusion by most of Christianity when it comes to the Greek word ethne and the Hebrew word goyim, which should in every case be translated nations, letting the context determine what nations the author has in mind. And again, the book is online on our online book pages, on our websites, and or again, the book is yours for the asking if you'd like a copy of the book. In this instance, the ethne, the nations, as determined by the context, the nations of the divorced and dispersed house of Israel, as contextually dictated, among other evidence, by the fact that Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and 2 as his evidence to his fellow Judahites of God's mercy toward the divorced and scattered house of Israel. Hosea 1 and 2 is all about, not about non-Israelites, it sounds like it is, if you just read it, go back and read Hosea 1 and 2, but about Israelites. The whole prophecy is about Israel. That is Hosea 1 and 2 that describes Yahweh's old covenant divorce of the house of Israel and prophesies of Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant from the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Verses 23 now through 27, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called. Remember, this goes back to Paul saying about Israel, this whole message about that I would give up my salvation for Israel. But now he says, but it's only a remnant, even us whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. And everybody thinks it's non-Israelites because of the word Gentiles. No, it's not talking about that. It was Israel who became not his people when God divorced them, not even having a right to be called Israel or ruling with God. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In other words, verse 6, they are not all new covenant Israel who are of old covenant Israel. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, Paul said, howbeit, let's read verse 15 with it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, praise Yahweh, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy. He's saying it wasn't so much for me as it was for you, for everyone else whom he calls as well, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. For those called of God, Paul was in fact set as an example in multiple ways, all of which we do well to heed and emulate. As Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be followers of me, of Paul, he says. Be followers of me, not just Paul. Be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And I believe the New American Standard has it, and I'm almost certain it does. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Well, it wasn't just in this example that we find in 1 Timothy 1 that he was an example to us, but in multiples of different ways, from the very standpoint that he was imitating Christ. And therefore, There was multiple ways in which Paul, and others too, but that Paul was an incredible example for us to follow. And we do well to try to follow him in every fashion we can as found in his word. I love Paul, and once again, you anti-Paulers, you ain't going to get anywhere with this preacher, with your nonsense, with your biblical ignorance, and what we find in Paul as God's chosen vessel as an example to us. Now, I'm not even going to get anywhere close to where I thought I might get, and I knew I wasn't going to get through this in all of my notes, but it's not even near as far as I even anticipated to do so. So what? We'll just pick it up with the next message right here where we left off, probably there in verse 17. And again, glory be to God for allowing us, for providing his word to us and his insights that, like with Jacob, we are so unworthy of. But which makes it even a greater blessing. All of his blessings that we're unworthy of, when you realize you're unworthy of them, they just become that much greater of a blessing and all the more reason to praise and glorify our God on a daily basis. Take inventory every day of who you are, what you would be without him, and if you belong to him, then take inventory of all of the blessings he's given us, beginning with the precious blood of Christ and the seed, the word of God planted in our hearts to bring about a born-again experience with him as dictated in his word. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do glorify you. Our boast is not in ourselves, but only in Christ and all that he is. And we thank you, Lord, that you've not only granted us, that you've not only called us and granted us life and life again with you in Christ, but that you've also, like with Paul, enabled us to serve you, to minister on your behalf in whatever capacity you've called each of us to be with the gifts you've given us to be employed in, to that end. We glorify you. Our desire is to do that. We're subjects of yours. We realize who you are as King, God, and Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the all in all, the great I am that I am. And we are so humbled to even know that, and yet to also be blessed in so many manifold different ways. We give you the glory, praise, and honor for all, for we are unworthy of any and all of it. Glory be unto thee. We thank you now. We praise you. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.